that I clarify that even more when we come to those points. I'm really excited about it. You heard us praying a little bit ago about what we're going to be preaching on next year. And I'm going to talk about the preaching of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, and the prayers of Jesus. That's going to take us all the way up to the month of September. And in September, I'm going to pick up with Ezra and Nehemiah. And we're going to talk about building and battling and what that means for the Christian life. The Christian life's made up of that. It's made up of half the time we're trying to build people and build the Christian life and build the kingdom of God. But we can't stop building when the battles come along. And so we have to battle evil and battle problems. And there's always a balance between building our lives, building the kingdom of God, and battling the forces that would stop it. So I'm going to talk about the Sermon on the Mount, the parables of Jesus, and the high priestly prayer of Jesus from John chapter 17. It's going to be a wonderful time. It's going to take most of the year. There are some other sermons that are scattered in there, a special sermon on Mother's Day, Father's Day, three sermons around Easter. And you need to be planning right now who you're going to get to come to Easter. I am going to build a thing up here on the platform. My son-in-law Aaron is going to build it. We're going to preach on three sermons in a row called Crossing Over. And I'm going to use that verse. It says that you have crossed from death unto life when you put your faith in Jesus. And we're going to give people on Easter a literal opportunity visually to cross over by laying the cross down across the divide that has separated man from God. And we're going to do that the 2 weeks before Easter and on Easter Sunday. It is 100% evangelism, not a bombastic, you're big sinners and you're all going to hell. No, but rather, why are we separated from God? Why is that? Why is man separated from God at birth? And what did God do about it so that we could be reunited with him? I've been studying these things for months. I'm excited about it. I can't wait. And that's the morning. And then the Wednesday evening, we'll be doing this study on how should we live, talking about 1 Corinthians and going right through the book of Jude. So you know what's coming from when I'm speaking. That's what's going to be happening this next year. A fellow by the name of Unger wrote a book, and so did Haley write a book. And both of those men, in their Bible handbooks, made this statement. The greatest growth in a church among its people, not numerically, but the greatest personal growth is going to come when you tell the people what you're going to preach on and challenge them to study it ahead of time. That's what I'm telling you. I want you to study the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7. Read it and reread it and study it until you get it in your mind. I want you to study Matthew chapter 13. And then I want you to study John chapter 17. It's going to take a lot of the part of the year next year for those passages of Scripture. We will learn tremendously from them if you'll study them ahead of time. And then just be with me, ready when I stand up to preach on those subjects. Now, back to Malachi. Let's get finished with this little study and finishing up the Old Testament here, finishing up with these minor prophets. We've come quite a ways in the study of small packages. All but one of them, the book of Ruth, was a study of the minor prophets. They may have been minor prophets, but they had major messages. And now we come to the last words that God has to give before going silent for 400 years. Literally, the very last verse we come to tonight. He's not going to say a word from Malachi chapter 4 up until we get to the New Testament. He's not going to say a word for 400 years. And the next thing that he's going to say through an angel, Gabriel, is going to show up to a little Jewish virgin in Nazareth and is going to tell her that something unthinkable is going to happen to her. He told her that she was going to have a baby, though she'd never known a man. And what he is going to say is going to be unbelievable. But when he begins speaking again, it is the good news that he is speaking. Now, before we look at this last thing the Bible has to say in the Old Testament, I want you to look at the first thing the Bible had to say. You know what it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And he created everything that was good. He put man in charge of it. Now look at your Malachi chapter 4 and verse 6. It says, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. The first idea of the Bible is creation. The last idea of the Old Testament is a curse. It's amazing, isn't it? God said he's going to curse the earth because of what man had done to it. And so you see, the Old Testament history started with creation and it ends with a curse. That wouldn't do. And God, somebody might say, God is too good. God is too patient. He would never send a curse. Well, the famine of the Word of God, the famine of the Word of God that Amos prophesied when we studied the book of Amos is going to literally come true here in Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. He's going to curse them. And they're going to be looking for and searching for a vision, a seer, somebody that can tell them what God has said. But they're not going to hear a word until Gabriel shows up in the New Testament. It takes 400 years. So in the Bible, in the Old Testament, we go from creation to a curse. Then in the New Testament, we come to a cradle. And then just for the fun of it, Revelation chapter 22, verse 1, chapter 22, verses 1 to 3. I want you to look at that, if you would, please. The last chapter in the Bible, just as we kind of get an overview before we actually get back into this last passage. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1 to 3. John is speaking, the last Bible writer, and he says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more," what does it say? "Curse." The curse has been done away. "But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." So the curse is going to be done away. Biggest, the fastest panorama of the Bible you will ever get is it starts with creation, Genesis 1:1. Old Testament ends with a curse. New Testament starts with a cradle, goes to the cross, and ends up with no more curse. That's the fastest panorama of the Bible you'll ever get. Creation, a curse, a cradle, a cross, and then there's no more curse. And that's the big, huge mountain peak high tops of the Bible. And so no matter how dark the moment in history, God has always had his people. And there have always been the faithful few, and I like to call them the master's minority. Everybody's heard them called the faithful few. Well, I got a new word for you, the master's minority. And God has always had his people. There have always been those that have been faithful. I think of Noah and his family. Out of all the families of the earth, only his family was to be spared at the time of the flood. I think about King Ahab and how wicked Israel had become at that time. Yet God had his Elijah for that moment. When the majority of the Jews during the time of the kings had become idolatrous, drunken pagans, God had his faithful Rechabites. Now I wonder, if we have a Bible student in here tonight who remembers who the Rechabites were. Does anybody remember who they were? The Rechabites. I thought I might get you with that one. The Rechabites. Well, let me tell you who they were. The Rechabites were the children, the grandchildren, and the descendancy of a man named Rechab, R-E-C-A-B. He was a godly man, and at the time when Israel in the north was becoming idolatrous and pagan and drunken, drunkenness was like it was the status quo. He told his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren after him, there's two things I don't want you to ever do, and if you'll obey my voice, God will spare you in the time of judgment. He told them, one, never drink any intoxicating beverage. Number two, never build permanent houses. Remember the story, Bonnie? You never drink an intoxicating drink, and you never build permanent housing. Well, Jeremiah used these people as an example one day. He brought the Rechabites in and he sat them down and he was talking to the leaders. Ezekiel and Jeremiah both referred to him. They were talking to the leaders of Israel and they said, it says, bring the Rechabites in, set them down, set bowls of wine, mixed drink before them and make them drink. And they set them there and they wouldn't do it. This was like 15 generations removed from their great, 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 great grandfather. They set the bowls of wine down there. They would not do it. They wouldn't drink it, and they still were living in tents like nomads because their grandfather said that God had promised him that they would be spared in judgment if they would just obey these two things. They obeyed them. They wouldn't even drink them. And Jeremiah said to them, he said, these faithful people have done what they were instructed, even though it was not something that I had commanded them or God had commanded them, but they were faithful. Why have you not been faithful to me when I'm your God? When the Babylonians came and the Babylonians took away what was left of Israel's beauty and power, the city of Jerusalem, would you like to know what was the only group of people that was not carried away to Babylon? The only group of people. Now, I'm not talking about that remnant of rebels that later rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. I'm talking about the group that never came under the attack of Nebuchadnezzar, the Rechabites, because they had not made themselves rich homes. They were nomads, and they had not been drunken with the times, but they were aware of the times, and they knew when things were coming. Isn't that interesting? God always has his minority. I call them the master's minority, the faithful few. When you come to the book of Malachi and you come right down through chapter 3, you get the idea that there's no hope. That everybody's a heathen, nobody's faithful, there's not anybody out there. The book of Genesis or the book of Malachi is going to close with the total destruction of the Jews, and there's never going to be any hope. But what we find is chapter 4 gives wonderful hope and a beautiful hope to those that are the faithful, the remnant that God has saved all through the years. Look at chapter 3 and verse 16. There are a lot of 3:16s in the Bible that are very, very famous and very good verses. And somebody was saying they wanted to memorize this year. Go look up all the 3:16s in the Bible, every book, 3:16, and just see what that is. Might be one you want to memorize. The first word you see in chapter 3 and verse 16 is this word, then. And I wouldn't have known this without a little study, but that word is an emphatic time change and mood change word. And it just simply means, okay, I'm done talking about all of that stuff, all of the condemnation, all of the terrible things. I'm done talking about that now. Now I'm going to change moods and I'm going to change my attitude, and I've got some good news for you. And this book of Malachi, though it ends with the word curse, the theme that it actually ends with is a word of hope. And in the dark day in which they were living, they needed some hope. And I have to say the same thing today. In the dark day in which we're living, we need some hope. And we need some hope that there is going to be, that there are going to be some righteous people. We need some hope that over the next few years, in the next decade, the next two decades, that we will have done a good enough job of preaching and teaching the Word of God and leaving a heritage to our children so that some of them will rise up and be teachers and preachers of the Word of God and lead their families and be righteous people. They needed some words of hope. And so that's what's going to happen here. It's an emphatic mood change. The course of thought changes. The last thing that we saw was God was really upset with the people. That was last week. And that the people were really upset with their God. It was a two-way street. It wasn't just God was mad at them. They were mad at God. And what was the reason they were mad at God? Because it seemed to them that the wicked just kept on prospering. These evil people around them, they were prospering, they were getting richer, things were going good for them. We read it in Psalm 78, in Psalm 73 particularly, about how hard it was for them to look around. There they were back. They were back in Jerusalem. They were doing God's will. They had rebuilt the temple. They had reestablished the worship. Yet, as they looked around, the former glory never came back. They never became that leading kingdom. They never became the head instead of the tail. They never became that kingdom that lent to other people, but other people never lent to them. That's what they were looking for. They were looking for the return of King David, or at least his representative. That's what the prophecy had said. And so they become dismayed. They become discouraged. They were disappointed. They didn't think God had been faithful with them, and as they looked around, they saw that liars and cheats and thieves and people that were crooked and dishonest were just moving along, and it didn't seem like anybody ever did anything to them. They never had any price to pay. Well, it's not real hard to look around today and see the same thing. One guy was dismissed from a company today, and his separation package was $210 million. You probably read that. A week ago, I told you about the guys that worked for Goldman and Sachs, and by the way, a Jewish company, worked for Goldman and Sachs, and six of their employees' bonus checks were over $50 million for the year. And we look at that. I don't know that Goldman and Sachs and those people are wicked people. I don't have any idea. But it does seem that we look around and we see people that take no thought of God, and they just seem to just have no problems. Well, that's exactly where they were. They were upset at God, and God was upset at them. What was he upset with them about? Well, I'd have to go back and teach all 12 minor prophets, because it was quite a list. Malachi alone says that you've made a mockery of your worship. Your offerings stink. I don't care anything about your half-hearted, ritualistic religion. You don't mean it. You don't love me. The feasts that you're holding are not about me. They're about you. He said the only thing you care about is your stomach and your comfort and your convenience, and you don't really care about me. So just take away the sacrifice. No more of your false religion. No more of your ritualism. God was upset with these people. He even accused them of robbery. How many of you remember what the robbery was about? He said, well, you haven't brought the tithes into the storehouse so that there's meat in my house. There's no Levites that are here. They can't do the work of the temple. Some of the priests are out plowing fields. They can't even be here because you've stopped giving the tithe. Now, folks, they didn't write a check for the tithe. They brought chickens and they brought goats and they brought whatever they had. Grain, meal, oil, grapes. And because of those things, the work in the temple was not going on. God was upset with them. They were very, very upset with God. So as you look at that, you come down to the end of this chapter 3, you think, oh, man, there can't be anything good until you get to verse 16. God has a word for the remnant. He has a word of hope. And I've called this lesson tonight, waiting on sunrise. And I don't mean S-U-N rise. I mean S-O-N rise, waiting on the rising of the sun. There is going to be some different things going on, and there's going to be some hope that is going to be given, and it's all going to have to do with the sunrise for them. When Jesus came into the world, there were Simeon and Anna. They were faithful. They've been waiting on the Messiah for years. When we get to the book of Revelation, there's going to be two witnesses, part of that faithful remnant. Then they're going to win 144,000 faithful witnesses, and they're going to rise up and serve God. God always has his people. When Elijah was discouraged and running from Jezebel, she had declared that the sun wasn't going to set before he was dead. And he thought that he was the only one left. And he was hiding in a cave. And he said, God, might as well die. I'm the last one. There's no other faithful people. None that remain faithful to your name. And God said, Elijah, I have reserved for myself 7,000 that have not bowed the knee or kissed the images of the pagans. God always has his people. He always has the faithful few, the master's minority. He always has those. And today, world over, I want to just say an encouraging word tonight. World over, there are faithful believers that are loving God and serving him to the best of their. They're not perfect. I believe right here in our city that we are one of many churches that are preaching the truth of the Word of God, and that people are gathering together faithfully to study his word, to pray, to carry on the ordinances, to be a light to the community, to get out the gospel. I know some of them that have come right out of this church, and I know their pastors, and I know what they're doing in their churches. We meet every Wednesday, the second Wednesday morning of the month, every month, and we pray together. We talk about what's happening and how people are coming to the Lord. I just want you to know that God always has his remnant. He always has his faithful people, not just those that we know about. There are many that we don't know anything about. And some of them speak Chinese, and some of them speak Japanese, and some of them are in Africa and Asia, and some of them are in India and South America. But God has his people. And they're faithfully preaching and teaching the Word of God. They're faithfully serving him. They're not perfect. And if you know a perfect Christian, you probably don't know a Christian at all. Because that one who thinks he's perfect has just not come to the realization of his imperfection. And so, world over, there are believers. They're not getting the publicity, nor are they accommodating the world system around them that would give them the publicity and notoriety that many get. But there are groups of believers gathering together all over the world tonight to praise the name of Jesus. And I want everyone here to know that we focus on what we're doing here to the nth degree. We do everything we can. But we are so small, a minuscule part of what God is doing in the world. Sometimes we think that, you know, if it ain't happening here, it ain't happening. Well, that's just not true. God is doing things all over the world with many, many people. Maybe they don't dot every I and cross every T exactly the way we do, but God has his people. It was a great revelation to me one day when I woke up and found out that God is using people all over the world that don't necessarily agree with me on everything. And God is using people, and people are being saved and coming to know Jesus all over the world, and there are groups of believers gathering. So, but I want you to notice tonight how God does favor those faithful few, how he does favor his remnant, the master of minority. Well, the first thing he does, and I want you to see it with me, is he remembers them. And so let's begin reading verse 16. We've read this recently in a Sunday morning sermon, but you need to hear it again. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name or hearken unto his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Verse 4, that was good news, 16 to 18. Here's some bad news. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. They'll be like the chaff the wind blows away, Psalms chapter 1. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stalled calves, and you shall trample the wicked. For they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Very quickly, write some of these things down on your scripture sheet. How does God favor his remnant? How does he favor the faithful few? How does he show that this judgment and damnation is not categoric? It's not for every single breathing person. No, it's for those that are rejectors, those that refuse to repent. And God is able to save those that are his. And that's what he's going to show us. And the first thing he does is, number one, he remembers them. He remembers them. Well, how does he remember them and why? Well, he remembers them for fearing his name. Verse 16. There are two groups of people in the world. Make sure you get it down big, straight and tall. Two groups of people in the world. Those who do not fear God. That's chapter three and verse 5. And those that do fear God. Chapter 3 and verse 16. Two groups in the world. There are the believers and the non-believers. There are the ones that have experience the grace of God, and there are those that have not. Here it says there are those who fear God, and there are those who see no need to fear God. And so he remembers the people who fear his name. I want to ask you a question tonight. What do you think it means to fear the Lord? You know, we've always heard that. We say, well, you're supposed to fear the Lord. No, nobody fears God anymore. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Somebody, let's participatory. Okay, what does it mean? Have reverence. Very good. Do what you're supposed to. Right there. Great and powerful. Okay. Somebody else. What does it mean to fear the Lord? That's a very, very, very good word. To be in awe of him. All right. Somebody else. What do you think? What does it mean to fear the Lord? Enchanted, or to be blown away, so to speak, in awe. Okay, somebody else? We got an idea right here? He's in total control. That's right. Okay, no, that's right. In other words, if we would just take a look at how people reacted when they really were in his presence in the Bible, we know how we're supposed to react. Let me give you two words, okay? You got one of them. I believe it is awe and submission. Awe and submission. I've studied many, many passages in the scripture that talk about the fear of the Lord, those that fear him and those that don't. Now, what I don't believe the fear of the Lord is being scared or running like he is chasing you with a big stick. It is that kind of stereotypical thinking that makes people afraid of God. But you have to remember that the same God that we show awe to is the God that says, invites for us to call him Daddy. The same God that is, you know, the Bible says that it's a, what does it say? It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a mighty God. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God, the Bible says. All right. If it says that, then also we have to understand that he is the one that says, come to me. and I'll give you rest. He is the one that in the book of Hebrews gives us this great opportunity to come and pray and bring whatever our requests are to him, of course, in the name of Jesus or on the authority of Jesus. So God's not a cosmic cop. God doesn't have a big, long baton. He is not looking and waiting. You know, I don't know how many of you guys had the experience I had to. We had these, when I was in college, we had these guys that would be given this little bit of elevated position. They were an RA, you know, they were the guy that were just supposed to take care of the dorms and all those kind of things. And it was as if they had been elected some kind of king or something. And, you know, they just loved to wield their power. They just, you know, marched around with their little pencils and black notebooks and, you know, just anything. Just they loved to catch you something, doing something wrong. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You've been in a situation like that somewhere, all right? They loved to find you doing something wrong. Maybe some tattletale in the school and they just loved it. Well, you know, God is not laying traps to try to get you to fall in it so he can give you a spiritual whipping. That's not the God of the Bible. However, God is not anyone to be trifled with. We do not have a heavenly buddy. We don't pray to a heavenly buddy in the heavens. We pray to the Almighty God who happens to be our Father. All right. And we're going to talk about that quite a bit in the next few weeks. But it's important for us to understand that that there are people who fear the Lord. And that fear includes the awe. And a lot of people don't have problem with the awe part. But they do have problem with the submission part. The passage here goes on to talk about obeying the commandments and all those kind of things. Let me read you a verse that sort of settles it. I want you to listen to, it should be on your sheet, Deuteronomy 10:12. Is that on there? All right. Deuteronomy 10:12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. That little last phrase is really great. For your good. All the statutes, all the commandments, all the laws, all the things that God says do or don't do, it's for our good. And he says you're supposed to fear the Lord, but it's interesting that he says fear him and love him in the very same sentence. Well, if you're scared to death of the person, you're scared you're going to get bopped all the time, it's pretty hard to love that person who's getting ready to bop you. So it has to have some other meaning than just the idea of being afraid. God is not somebody that we're supposed to run and hide from, because God is not mean, but God is dangerous. You might want to write that down. God's not mean. God's not vindictive. God's not like we are, wanting to avenge things. All God is not mean, but God is dangerous. We have to understand that he has the power. He is in control. And what we might want to understand when it means to fear the Lord, what does that really mean? It is a required thing for us. And God is interested in us recognizing his lordship, Jesus Christ, and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I've talked about that quite a bit lately in other venues. But notice that God will remember those that fear him. Then there's something else he's going to remember. He's going to remember those that are talking about him in groups and those that meditate on his name. I said this a few weeks ago, and it just happens to come up again here tonight. But God really likes it when we talk about him. And so I want to give you two places where God is always present. One, God is always present in our private devotion. He's always there. You take time for God, God will take time for you. You draw near to God, God will draw near to you. You stop and say, hey, God, God will say what? Talk to God. So God is always present in our private devotion. The entire book of Psalms is the book of devotion. People talk to God about everything in Psalms. Bonnie helped me out a lot with this one time. She went through and talked about all the emotions, didn't you, of the book of Psalms. And she gave me a little lesson about everything that she found. Just went verse by verse, categorizing them, the emotions that are found in the book of Psalms. And in the Psalms, people talk about things they're happy about, they're sad about, things that have made them sick, about winning, about losing. They talk about unrighteousness and righteousness. They talk about things that they don't understand. But there's one thing you find in Psalms. It's kind of like this one, Psalm 61:1. Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. God is present in our private devotions. He's there. I mean, you read the Psalms and you'll see these guys, they know that they're talking to God and God is listening to them. God takes note of that. God watches. It says here in verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another and the Lord listened and heard them. Well, we know he hears us in private because the whole book of Psalms is private prayer. But he also listens to us when we are in public. God is present in private devotion. God is present in our public assemblies. There are no passages of Scripture more powerful about this than Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where Jesus talks about the fact that he walks among the candlesticks, that is, the lights, what the light bearers of the churches. He's present in the churches. He speaks to the churches. He said, blessed is the one who hears, who has an ear to hear and can hear what I say to the churches. God is present. Jesus is present. And as we see in verse 16, we know that he's there. Now, there's a New Testament passage that we need to mention, and I want you to flip over there. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. We're talking about where God is present and how God is making a record. He's keeping records of things about us. He keeps records of our private devotions, and he keeps record of our public assembly. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, or Hebrews chapter 10. Did I say 9? Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 19. Now, I want you to listen to this. It says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, that's talking about going right into the throne room of God to pray, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, speaking of Jesus, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Isn't that a great verse? He who promised is faithful. Are we faithful? No. Is he faithful? Yes. Verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Back over there in Malachi, he said they spoke to one another. Remember that? It says that he says God took a record. He's writing it down. He made a book of remembrance and they spoke to one another. They meditated together on his name. Look at this verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. We'll flip back over to Malachi and he's going to talk a little bit about that day that's approaching here in just a minute. So we're supposed to be together. God is present when we're privately talking to him, and God is present when we publicly assemble and we talk about him. It's noteworthy to note that God is taking the role and he is recording things in books. I mentioned in a recent sermon the bottles of our tears, the books of our deeds, and the bowls of our prayers, and that God doesn't let anything waste. God treasures these things from his favored people, his faithful few, from the master's minority. And he does something else from them. Not only does he remember them, but something else he does is he removes them. And I want you to see right here in the Old Testament a promise that maybe you've never thought about in the way that we're going to look at it right here in this passage of Scripture. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 17. He's talking about the ones that feared the Lord. Verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. You say, well, what's that talking about? Look down at chapter 4, verse 1. They're going to be spared from something. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root or branch. No way to reproduce. No way to come back again. He is going to spare some people. He removes them. I want you to write there in your Bible, along that passage of Scripture, verse number 17, just write the word rapture. It's an Old Testament hint. You say, is that the clear Old Testament teaching where we can teach the rapture of the church? Absolutely not. Do not try to go and say, okay, we're going to be saved from, we have a pre-wrath rapture, and I know so because Malachi chapter 4. No, don't do that. But it is a hint of what God is saying to us here. And I know that we're going to be removed. The people that are truly serving God from a sincere heart, both then and now, are known of God. The Lord knows those that are his. Notice the part about sparing them. We have to understand that God did not spare his own son, Jesus, in order that he could spare those that would be his sons by adoption. Let me give you a verse to write down if it's not there. Romans 8:31. What should we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Then listen to this. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Jesus was not spared. You remember Jesus went into the garden there of Gethsemane and he prayed, "Oh, Father, if there's any way this can this cup be given to someone else? Can this thing pass from me? I mean, is there any other way to purchase the salvation of mankind? Is there any other way? Can you spare me in my physical state that I am living in right now? Can you spare me this sacrifice? Is there any other way?" There was no other way. And then Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And so he went and he died. So God did not spare his own son in order that he could spare all of us. He didn't spare him, but he did spare us. So it's a beautiful, beautiful forecast. So what are we talking about here is the removal of the remnant before the destruction of the wicked. Now, I've got some Bible verses there that I want you to listen to very, very carefully. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." I want you to notice there, God knows how to deliver the godly and at the same time reserve the ungodly for the day of judgment. God knows how to do that. Now, do you remember the parable in Matthew chapter 13 of the wheat and the tares, and I'm going to be teaching on this coming up, but in the parable of the wheat and the tares, the angels ask, the disciples, when they see that the field has been sown first with wheat, the wheat's coming up, but when they get up, they find out that tares have been sown among the wheat, they ask a question. They say, "Master, should we go out and pull up all of the tares?" He said, "No, don't go out there and pull up the tares, because in the rooting out of the tares, in the tearing them up, you might also root up the wheat, because they'll be easily offended." He says, "No, but at the end of the age, the angels are going to go forth, and they're going to gather up the wheat in my barn, they're going to gather the tares into bundles so that they can be burned." The gathering of the wheat, the gathering of the tares. Here's the point. The point is that this is not the time to try to figure out all of these things of who is and who isn't part of the kingdom, who is and who isn't the one that God is doing, because God knows how to do it. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of punishment." Here's another promise. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. "God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another with these words, just as you have been doing." And so he says, this is a passage in 1 Thessalonians where the Christians are all up in arms because there's been a lot of reports that the Lord has already come back and that they missed it and they didn't go to heaven. And what happened? I mean, we thought we were saved. And Paul said to him, no. He said, he gave them a lot of information. But what he ends up saying to them, "God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation," or that is liberty or freedom from the wrath that is to come. So God is going to remove his own before the dreadful and soon coming day of the Lord. But there are some people he will not remove. And I want you to look at chapter 4 and verse 1. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord." He is not going to remove from judgment and from how God is going to judge the world those that rejected him, those that were proud, those that were wicked, those that would not repent. Chapter 4, verse 1 tells us. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 to 12, we have a description of that event. Now, Joel talked about it. Micah talked about it. Zechariah, Zephaniah talked about it. They've all talked about this. Now we come to the very last chapter, and he says, "But the day of the Lord's coming. And those, they're going to be like stubble. They're going to be like chaff. They're going to be like the leftovers after the beating of the wheat grains, the little bitty chaff that the wind blows away, Psalms chapter 1. They're going to be just fodder for the fire. They're going to be ashes under your feet. This is what he says to them. Listen to 2 Peter 3:9. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens, now just listen to the Bible, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Speaking to the Christians. Looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now, I worked at Remington Chainsaw Factory in Chicago when I was going through college, and we had a salt pit in which they would harden, through a hardening process to harden the little nails, because we also made the Remington stud drivers. You guys, anybody ever use that stud driver or those little nail drivers, hammer actuated things? We made those, and we had to take the nails and we had to heat treat them. And the salt pits that we had in that place, you had to wear the special protective garbs and shields over your face and big giant gloves. Pastor Dan and I worked at the same place at that time. And you go back into there, and we hated that job. Every once in a while, everybody had to take your turn on the salt pit. So you go in there, and they drop these hardened nails. They've already been hardened some. They drop them down in there, and they'd heat treat them, and then they'd cool them, and then they'd heat treat them at half the temperature. There was one salt pit there that we got up to 2,400 degrees. And it was molten salt down in the bottom of that thing. And, I mean, I had never seen anything like it. You opened the pit, was only about this big around. It had a cage about that tall that would be just full of these nails. And how the cage itself didn't melt, I have no idea. How the nails didn't melt, I have no idea. But they had it all figured out. They dropped that thing down in there, and you'd look, and the heat would come up. And 25 to 30 feet in the air above that place, the ceiling had, after years of use, had burned just the heat, not flames, but the heat from that thing had just seared it clear through the first ceiling, clear through the insulation. The only thing that was there was the metal roof on top of the building at that place for the heat that was coming out of there. And yet, it did not melt. It did not melt those nails, nor did it melt the cages, nor did it melt the tools that we were using. We'd pull those things up out of there, and we'd have to stand back and hold with like 6 and 8 foot rods with hooks on the end of it to guide that thing on a pulley to set it down and let it cool naturally. You couldn't throw it in water, it'd explode, but you just let it cool naturally over in the corner. I mean, you come by an hour later and that thing would just be throwing off heat for 20 feet like that. But the elements didn't melt. Now, the Bible says at the day of the Lord that the elements are going to melt. 112 or 114 elements, I can't remember now. All of the elements that are in the world of which all of this world is constructed are going to... You remember that verse we studied in Revelation about every island fled away? It says the rocks melted. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about a place, first of all, where the works of man that he thought were so important are melted. And then we're talking about the world of man, the works of man and the world of man, as he knows it now, melts. When God said he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth, that's exactly what he is going to do. He's going to make it all over again. But what we're talking about in this passage tonight is to that remnant, the master's minority, the faithful few. What we're talking about is they, according to this passage, are gone. They're not there. They're not a part of it. They're saved from wrath. And this thing that's happening in the world is yet in the future. It comes after the rapture of the church, after the tribulation period, at the coming or the glorious coming of the Lord. God is going to remove his own before he comes, but he's not going to remove everyone. Now, he does something else for those that are fearful, those that fear him. He rewards us. And write these down very quickly here. He rewards us, first of all, verse 17 again, by making them, by us or them, he makes them a treasure. He makes us a treasure. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. It's one thing to be rewarded by God with treasure. Don't forget that our eternal home, in our eternal home in heaven, the streets are made of gold, the walls are made of jasper, the gates are of pearl, diamonds will stud everything. Yet in heaven, the real jewels, as far as God is concerned, will not be the golden streets, gates of pearl, and walls of jasper. The jewels of heaven will be His people, the redeemed. God says that those that are faithful, those that love me, those that serve me, those that talk about me, those that pray, those that are mine, I'm going to make them my jewels. You know, it's significant today that, husbands and, or let's just put it this way. When a guy meets a girl and decides this is the one for him, and they decide that they want each other and everything, he almost always, in almost all the cultures of the world, gives them something very, very valuable. Sometimes it's a necklace. Sometimes they don't have those kind of things. They give other things of value. But hardly ever does a groom or future groom make a promise to a future bride without giving them some kind of valuable token of the promise of what he thinks that that person is worth. Bonnie and I got engaged. I gave her a little quarter carat diamond, was all I could afford at that time, and gave it to her. And that was our engagement ring. And it was everything. It was every spare penny that I had to be able to do that, to buy it. By the way, all you guys, if you're young in here today, and you're talking about getting married and everything like that, and if you're a girl, don't you believe a word of anything until you see the rock. Don't believe it. But I gave that to Bonnie, and I told her that I loved her with all my heart, and I wanted her to be my bride, and I was trying to show her value. I couldn't spend enough money on that. We've updated it a couple of times since then. I asked her the other day. Didn't I ask you the other day? We ought to do it again, didn't I? I said, let's go trade that in and get another one, because she's of great worth to me. Well, I want you to know that God doesn't show us our great worth. Listen, we're going to walk on the things in heaven that are so much value on earth. We're going to open and close the things in heaven that we think are of so much value on earth. But what God is going to value in heaven is going to be His people. Now, how does that happen? When you get to Matthew chapter 13, you read about the pearl of great price, which I don't want to pre-preach a sermon. You're going to find out just how much God values us. And the reason He values us is because of the price He paid and the grace He bestows. When you have paid a lot for something, you value it. You know, if you don't pay much, you don't have much respect for what it is that you got. One of the reasons that I think you ought to go buy the most expensive Bible that you can find. I mean, just sacrifice, save every penny you can. Go buy the most expensive Bible you can find, because you respect it more. You give more attention to it. You don't invest much, then you don't have much value in the area, no matter what you're talking about. You buy a junk car, you'll treat it like a junk car. You buy a nice one, what are you going to do? It's natural. Our Heavenly Father paid the ultimate price. Jesus paid the ultimate price for us. And that wasn't all. He kept pouring grace on our lives day after day, week after week, year after year, even though we weren't deserving. And He purchased us, built us, preserved us, saved us, and brought us to Himself because of the price He paid. It's so valuable to Him. We, in God's sight, are the treasures of heaven. Now, don't get it in your mind that we have intrinsic worth without what God did. God didn't save us because we were so great. God saved us because we couldn't save ourselves, because we were so worthless and there was no hope for us. And He made us worth something by paying such a tremendous price. He made us a treasure. The next thing He did is He released us. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. To you who fear My name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in His wings. Healing. It's interesting. Now, I believe God can heal and does heal. People ask me all the time, Pastor, don't you believe God can heal today? I believe God can do anything He takes a notion to. If God wants to spin the earth backwards for 2 days, He can. If God wants to make night day and day night, He can. I think that He probably won't do those things, because He set everything in order and He made promises concerning sunrise, sunset, spring, fall, and winter till He comes again. You know, I mean, He's not going to break His word. But can God heal? Yes. See, Pastor, I noticed that your church over there, you don't have a whole lot of healings going on. You don't bring people down, put your head. No, I don't believe in healers, but I believe in healing. I believe God heals. I believe we pray, we trust, we ask, and then we trust God to do what He knows is His will and the best thing. God heals. Do I know any people that I believe have been healed? Absolutely. Both in Peru and here in the States, even since we've been here, people that I believe God has healed in direct answer to prayer. I believe the little lady who sits here on Sunday morning, every Sunday morning, though she's in a wheelchair over here, Steve Austin's wife, Linda, sits right over here every Sunday morning. When I went to see her at the Lutheran Hospital with a group of elders and walked into her room and saw her hooked up to so many tubes and she looked more like an automobile engine than she did a human being. I walked into that room and tears running down her face, and she was in so much pain the doctors gave her no hope for life. I said, Linda, do you want to keep living? Do you think God wants you to live? Yes. I said, then Linda, we're just going to do what the Bible says. Five men in that room got around her, held hands, and I anointed her with oil on her forehead. And I just simply asked God, God, if there's a way, if you'd like to, I believe this would honor you. She'd be able to stand up and say that God does great things. Lord, if you'd like to heal her, you can. And we're going to trust you with her. If you'd like to take her, take her. If you'd like to heal her, heal her. And if you heal her, we'll stand up and say so. She's here every Sunday morning. Do I believe God heals? Yes. But I also believe that every single healing on this earth is temporal. You might have got healed from a cold. That's temporal. A pneumonia. That's temporal. Cancer. That's temporal. We got a fellow right over here that got prayed for in Mayo Clinic. Had cancer. Wasn't looking good. Here he sits. Right here. You just had another checkup, didn't you? You're doing good. But it's temporal. I'm going to say to you, Bernie, I meet with you every Friday morning. I love you like I love my own brothers, like I love my father. But I'm going to tell you something. You're going to die because your healing is temporal. Yours is and yours is. And everybody's healing is temporal. But you know what this says? That the Son of Righteousness is going to rise with healing in his wings. You know why? Because he is going to rise from the dead and conquer death. And one day he is going to set us free. He is going to release us from the curse in the Garden of Eden that brought sickness and death and heartache upon all of the world. We're going to be released at one time. He is going to rise, and because he rose, we too will rise. And I want you to know that the ultimate final healing that everybody gets, he's going to heal dead people. And they're all going to rise out of their graves, and they're going to go and never to be sick again. Not one, not a sniffle. Not how many of you have allergies? Don't you hate it? I mean, Allivert and Claritin are making a fortune off our sicknesses around here. But I'm telling you, when we get into heaven, it's over. That's the end of it. You know what it says here? He's gonna do something. He is going to release us from earthly sicknesses, and then the next thing is from earthly limitations. These bodies grow old and decrepit. I told you I was going to the bone crusher this week, and I did. I went over today, and he took pictures, and he said, "Ooh, I got some work to do on you. Come back tomorrow." I can't believe he didn't start today. These bodies grow old and decrepit. We can't do what we... How many of you can't do what you used to could do? That's sort of a silly question, but it's true. We can't do what we used to do, but verse 2 says we're going to run, shout, and play like stalled calves. Now, how many of you, a bunch of farmers here, you get a couple of calves or something that you want for meat, and you put them in a stall. We did this one time in Maryland. You got those calves in that stall, and you feed them all winter long, and they get fatter and fatter and fatter. What do they do when you open that gate in the spring? Lord, have mercy. They jump and run and play, and I mean to tell you, it's like, I've never seen anything like it, but they just run and jump. That's you when you get your final healing. After we run for 1,000 years and shout and go all over heaven and run laps around the New Jerusalem, we're going to settle down and then for the next 1,000 years just sing praises. I mean, we're going to be so excited about healing. He's going to rise with healing in his wings, and it's going to be permanent. It's never going to go away. Then he's going to do something else. I got to finish. He is going to reveal us. Chapter 3, verse 18, if you jump back up there. You shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve God. Boy, it's getting hard to draw the lines anymore, isn't it? Hard to see who really is God's child and who really isn't. I mean, there's a lot of star-studded Christianity out there, isn't there? You know what I'm talking about? Boy, they seem to say the right things when they're in the right place, but you let them get in a different place and all of a sudden they're different. Now, there's a lot of people that might even come to this church. They can really do it on Sunday, but on Monday, you'd have to look hard to find evidence of who they really are. But God's going to make a difference. He's going to make it obvious who are those that are his, the difference between the righteous and the wicked. The Jews have been asking, what good did it do to live righteously and to serve God? Now they're going to see. Now I want to say to you, don't give up, my friend. Hebrews 10:37 says, yet a little while and he who is coming will come and he will not tarry. Something else he's going to do is we're going to trample the wicked like ashes under our feet. reminds me of Psalms chapter 1. It says that the righteous are like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season. You know, just completely like that. But the wicked are not like that. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Never seen this more vividly portrayed than on our mountain treks in Peru, whenever we come on the places where they still beat out the corn or beat out the wheat or the grain or the rye the old-fashioned way with a double long stick, and 10 or 12 guys get around a big pile, a threshing floor, just like in the Bible. And they take that and they just beat down on it and just beat it and beat it and beat it and beat it and beat it. And then they get the big shovels and pitchforks and they throw it up in the air. And guess what blows away? The chaff. Just there's nothing. You could chase it all you want to. You could never find it. The chaff is what is left of this world. And even that burns up. Interesting. Makes us not want to put too much stock in this world and hold on to it. So it's going to reveal us. And then he's going to do one more thing. He's going to revive us. And I want you to see here something very precious. Verses 4 to 6. Remember the law of Moses, my servant. Verse 5. I will send you Elijah the prophet. Verse 6. He'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, children of the fathers. Revival is going to come in our nation and in our church and to you under these circumstances. A revival comes when we give attention to his message. That was verse number 4. His word. Verse number 5, revival is going to come when we give attention to his messenger. In that case, it was Elijah. Elijah was going to come. Jesus said, if you can receive it, Elijah has already come in the form of John the Baptist. And all the people understood that. Elijah did come, but you give attention to his message. You give attention to his messenger. And verse number 6 is crucial. It's interesting to me that God closes the Old Testament canon over the Old Testament portion of the canon of Scripture with this verse. This is something that is riveted in my very soul and why I talk so much about this here at Grace Church concerning the next generation. I want you to see what it says here. It says, he is going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Do you know what the curse of our nation is right now? Is that nobody's got their heart turned toward home anymore. The fathers don't care about their children, and the children don't care about their fathers. Everybody's got other interests. The priority just isn't there anymore, and because of that, the only thing left is a curse. Isn't that interesting? Out of all of the Old Testament stories, and all of the Old Testament teachings, and all of the Old Testament doctrines, and all of, what does he bring it down to? Listen to my word, listen to my messenger, and turn your heart toward home. That's powerful. You know that? He said, just listen to what I say. Listen to who I send to say it and turn your heart toward your home. Children, listen to your parents. Parents, listen to your children. Listen to one another. Communicate. I could really get practical tonight. And I could say that there's a lot of obstacles to communication between parents and kids. Some of you, and I've said this before, some of you never have a meal together with your whole family. How in the world do you have any knowledge or communication of what's going on? What a precious time to sit down. You say, well, they've all got this and they got that. Well, then they've all got too much. Kids are failing in school. They're making bad grades because somewhere they heard somebody stand up at the end of the year at the graduation service, and they heard somebody say, now this student here was involved in this and this and this, and they go start listing it. They were the honor student and they were on the student council and so you've got students, you've got young people in your homes that you have that as their goal. And you want them to be the most popular, and you want them to be on the football team, the baseball team, the basketball team. You want them you want them getting honor roll. You want them doing everything, and they're racing like madmen. And you guys we've made ourselves taxi drivers for those children, thinking we're giving them a better life when all we're doing is robbing ourselves of attention that we could give to one another and communication that we could have. Now, I'm for everything. I'm for sports. I'm for all that stuff. But you can't do it all at the same time and then have communication in the home. Turn the hearts of the fathers toward the children. You know what? Revival would come to this nation. The fastest way for revival to come to this nation would be for parents to focus on their children and children to listen to the parents and to pay attention to one another. It changed the world. Interesting. The Old Testament ends that way. What a warning. Well, there's so much more I'd like to say about this chapter, but that's enough. We'll do this again sometime as we look at the minor prophets sometime in the future. Next week, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Go ahead and read it. We'll have a good time together. Father, help us to turn our hearts toward home.